If you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 in this message called The Heart of the Matter. So look there with me, if you will. The Bible says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, many things are opened by accident, but none quite so often as the mouth. And last week, we talked about taming the tongue. And we saw several important things. We saw that you can never retrieve your words once they're spoken. You can't ever unspeak them. We talked about the incredible power of the tongue. James describes for us three types of power that the tongue possesses. The first one is the power of direction. And James says this little piece of flesh in the human mouth carries the power of direction. It has the power to change lives, even the course of human history. Then we saw the power of destruction. James uses two illustrations of the tongue's power to destroy. The first one is a little spark that becomes a great fire. The second is a little poison that affects the whole body. Words can be powerful instruments of destruction used to attack and tear down and to destroy. And then the third was power over domestication. We can control the movement of large animals and massive machinery. We can control an unmanned drone aircraft thousands of miles away, but we can't seem to find a way to control the tongue. And that really is a point that James wants to make. You can't control the tongue by yourself. But God can, and God will, but only as you submit and yield yourself to Him and seek to be filled with His Spirit. And then the second major point that we looked at last time was the inconsistent perversity of the tongue. That is that the tongue is an unparalleled contradiction. The tongue is never so nobly used as when praising the Lord, and yet James says, some who are praising God on Sunday or on Monday are cursing man who is made in the image of God. Now that's where we stopped last time. And so the question must be asked, why does that happen? How is it possible that the tongue should present such an incongruity? Well, the Bible answers that question and clearly. And it tells us the problem is not the tongue, but really the heart. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says, "For out of the overflow or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." James 3:14 says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." We're going to look at that today. Verses 13 through 18, it really is the climax of James' discussion of the tongue, and it's divided into two parts. First, in verses 13 through 16, we see the negative, and then in verses 17 through 18, we see the positive. In verses 13 through 16, we see the kind of heart that causes the problems that we saw in verses 1 through 12. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see the things the heart ought to produce. First, we see the human heart, that is, from below, and then we see the heavenly heart, that is, from above. And so, let's begin by looking at the human heart and we'll be looking in verses 13 through 16. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the communication of the human heart. Look there in verse 14 with me again. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Now, what do I mean when I say the communication of the human heart? Well, I'm talking about its expression, how it conveys itself, how it appears or makes itself known. There are two expressions of the human heart that James calls by name in this verse. They are bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now, he begins this verse with the word if, but not because he doubts that these things exist, nor is he speaking hypothetically. He uses the Greek indicative mood, which makes this an emphatic statement. In English, to get the same effect, we might say, if you do, and you do, harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts. It is an emphatic statement. Now, let's look at these two expressions separately. First of all, bitter envy. What does James mean when he talks about the heart that expresses itself in bitter envy? Well, we might call this expression intense traditionalism. It is insensitivity toward the views of others, or better, it is emotional resistance to change. It is an unholy zeal to continue to do things the way they've always been done, to the exclusion of others who don't share that tradition. And when that attitude exists, very little good or redemptive can take place. Now, the second one is selfish ambition. Now, what is selfish ambition? Well, listen, it's how bitter envy is put into action. Erythea is the word. It's a self-seeking pursuit by unfair means. At the time that James wrote, it was often used of one seeking a political office. Boy, that brings it home and makes it clear, doesn't it? But here it is applied in a religious context, and it means organized self-interest. Here's a person who begins a whisper campaign to build a faction in the church to promote their selfish interest. James says these two things are lies against the truth, and those who do them, while they profess to honor the truth, have a heart that is inconsistent with the truth. Now, not only does James point out here the communication of the human heart, but he also points out the characteristics of the human heart. Look in verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. James says those attitudes we saw in verse 14 don't come from God. So if they don't come from God, where do they come from? Well, he lists three sources of these expressions. Number one, they are earthly. That is, they are influenced by the earthly nature, the old nature, that is the sin nature, the bent toward evil that we are all born with. Of course, sometimes you see this expression in churches because there are unsaved people in the church. But even Christians have to contend with the old nature because the old nature is not eradicated when you get saved. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Peter deals with this in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 22 through 24 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He says that while we still have that old nature with its sinful desires, as Christians, we're empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And under submission to the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to suppress those expressions. James says these expressions of the human heart are first the cutthroat tactics of the old nature bleeding through. Number one, they are earthly. Number two, they are unspiritual, sensual. Psychikos is the Greek word. Distinct from the spiritual nature, worldly. Those are some other words that would be aptly translated in this place. Some have translated it animalistic, but it's probably best understood as selfishness. It's the me mentality, motivated by self-interest and selfishness. I want what I want when I want it. In it is an attitude that is characteristic of our age, but it is an attitude that should be characteristic really of beasts and not believers. Paul says this is worldly, this is unspiritual, this is not something that should be manifest in Christians. Number three, of the devil. Now, this is where these ungodly expressions get their power and their personality. Satan can certainly influence unbelievers. Now, a believer in submission to God has authority over the devil, but even believers can be influenced in their behavior. Don't get the idea that it can't happen to you, especially if you're out of fellowship with God. If you're not careful, the devil will manipulate your attitudes and your emotions. It happens all the time. And so we see the communication of the human heart, the characteristics of the human heart, and then the consequences of the human heart. That is, what takes place when you follow the counsel of the human heart. Look with me in verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You know, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And sometimes you hear people say something like, well, I know it's right because I feel it in my heart. Or, you know, I don't know what you should do. I don't know if you should go to law school or join the circus. Just follow your heart. Is that good advice? No, it's not good advice at all. Because my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart can be swayed by sin, by false motivation. And I've known Christians who were involved in sinful behavior, and when I confronted them about it, do you know what they said? Well, I'm not convicted about it. Must not be wrong. They say, well, I don't feel bad about it, so there must not be anything wrong with it. My heart hasn't condemned me for it, as if that meant something. It doesn't. Why weren't they convicted about their sinful behavior? Because they were deceived by the condition of their own heart. Now, in verse 16, James lists two consequences of following a sinful heart. The first one is disorder. When the expressions of the human heart are unleashed in your life, the consequence is disorder, chaos, a constant state of confusion. Have you ever felt like that? Well, if so, remember that that is a warning sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. The King James says, God is not the author of confusion. If confusion and disorder reign in your life, it's because you have deposed Christ from his position of supremacy and lordship, and you have taken control. So, what do you do about it? What's the cure? Well, let me show you. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's just begin reading in verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says there, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, I'm not going to break down this whole passage. It's tempting, but we'll save that for another time. But I just wanted to give you the context for what I'm going to show you next. The people in the first century were concerned with all the same things that we're concerned with today. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Gathering, that is, saving for retirement or a rainy day. And what do you have there? Well, you have food, fashion, and finance. Sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? And there are some other things, such as fitness, in which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life. Some people spend so much time worrying about their health that they can't be productive. Now, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus draws a contrast that's important to understand. First, he says, in verse 32, For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And what's he mean by that? Well, the Lord says, don't worry about all these temporal things. Then he tells them why. He says, because those are the things that the Gentiles seek. Well, who's that? The pagans, ethnos, the nations, the heathen population of the world. And why do they worry about these things? Well, because they don't know the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all and who provides for his children. See, worry is pagan. Now, verse 33, and this is the cure for the heart plagued by disorder. Jesus says, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, don't concern yourself with these temporal things. Instead, seek God and his righteousness. Seek to know him and his character and his laws and his statutes and his principles. Study the word of God and apply its truths to your life so that you can become like him. After all, that is the goal of the Christian life. And then serve and share with those who don't know. Teach, disciple those who are less mature than you. But then he says something else. And this is a promise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want you to see and understand. He says, And all these things shall be given to you. What things? Well, all of the things that you were worried about. Food, finance, fitness. That is, God will bring calm where confusion reigned. God will bring order where disorder once existed. You seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God first and foremost, and God will take care of all the other stuff. That's a promise, not from me, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to our text in James chapter 3. We have seen, as we're looking at the consequences of following a sinful heart, the first is disorder. The second he lists there is every evil practice. Now, you might say, James is using some pretty harsh words there. Is that really appropriate? Well, yes, and not only are they appropriate, they're necessary. I've seen, and so have you, those who name the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians and yet lie and cheat and steal and make malicious threats and commit adultery, divorce for no reason, call one another names and all sorts of other sins, all the while claiming spiritual purity and fervor. James says these attitudes come oozing out of hell and are not from heaven. James really doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Now, we've seen there the human heart. That is the negative. Let's look at the positive and talk number two about the heavenly heart, verses 17 and 18. While the devil taps the human heart to stir up dissension and destruction, God produces a heavenly heart in believers to bring harmony and peace. Notice two things about the heavenly heart. First of all, the characteristics of the heavenly heart, verse 17. James says, But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The heavenly heart is one submitted to and controlled by the Spirit of God. And here James sets forth seven characteristics of the heavenly heart. These are characteristics that we want God to build in our lives. And they're all listed here in verse 17. Let's look at them. Number one, the first characteristic of the heavenly heart here that James mentions is pure. That is, free from the characteristics of the human heart. Unlaced from bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's not allowed those things to gain a foothold. It's a heart that serves God purely without concern for personal gain. Remember that some wanted to be teachers just because they were highly esteemed. James says, not if your heart is pure. But not only pure, but peaceable. This refers to a spirit of unity as opposed to a spirit of division that is promoted by the human heart. Here's a Christian who hates conflict. Some people go out of their way to start a fight, but this is a believer who will go a dozen extra miles to avoid strife. Jesus commended peacemakers, and James picks up that same theme. As a matter of fact, he mentions this attribute again in verse 18 in order to add emphasis. It's like he puts a parenthesis around it and then adds an exclamation point. He says they're peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. God loves a peacemaker. And so, first of all, characteristics of the heavenly heart, pure, peaceable, and then three is gentle. This is an interesting word. It's really almost untranslatable. And what I mean by that is that we don't have a word in the English language that is an exact equivalent. And so let me use a sentence to tell you what it means. This person is the exact opposite of the one who is a stickler for their rights. It might be translated yielding. Some people are proud of never backing off, and they're always demanding their rights. That's a consuming spirit in our age. But sometimes, you know, you can back a car into a spot where you can't ram it in forward. Here's a person who is willing to lay down his rights and to be walked over in order to see God's will done. Now, that's not popular, but it's powerful. It's not culturally acceptable, but it's biblical. And it's the character of a heavenly heart. Then number four. The King James says here, easy to be entreated. I think the English Standard Version is best here, and it translates it open to reason. This is so important. It means to be open to new ideas, to be willing to change your mind if you are shown the logic or the truth of the matter. The attitude that many Christians have is, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. Here's a person, though, who is not stubborn, but is submissive, who is not hard-headed, but is willing to change their mind, to change a conviction, even a tradition, if shown that there is something better, or that they have been wrong in their understanding. Number five in these characteristics of the heavenly heart is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, what is mercy? Well, mercy is the other side of grace. You know, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That is salvation in heaven. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal separation from God because of our sin. But grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, hell and eternal separation, punishment. And so mercy really is a compound of love. It's love plus forgiveness. And good fruit is a practical expression of mercy. It's demonstrating love and forgiveness through acts of kindness. That's an expression of a heavenly heart. Now, number six is impartial. Now, this word might be clearer if it was translated without instability, or maybe if you just stated it positively, stability. This is a person who doesn't waver. He's not tossed about by opinions. He's single-minded. It's really a kind of balance to the gentle spirit, the gentle characteristic. This Christian character is not unchangeable, but on the other hand, it's not wishy-washy either. This is not a person who stands for one thing one day and then something else the next day. I've known many people like that through my Christian life and my ministry. I call them flagpole Christians because their belief and their behavior is changed by whichever direction the theological or social or cultural wind blows. God wants us to be single-minded. God wants us to be impartial. And then number 7 is sincere, anapokritos. Can you see an English word we get from that? I'll give you a second to think about it. Anapokritos. Well, it's the word from which we get hypocrite. Now, you think you should have got that, right? Anapokritos means literally without hypocrisy, which is how the King James translates it. Jesus used the word several times, hypocrite. It's a transliteration of a Greek word that means an actor. And that is someone who plays a part. And so what's James saying here? Well, James says that the final characteristic of a heavenly heart is that it doesn't pretend to be something or someone that it's not. This person doesn't wear a mask. He's real all the time. The characteristics of the human heart. But not only that, I want you to notice also the consequences of a heavenly heart. The first was the characteristics of a heavenly heart, and then the consequences of a heavenly heart. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the Christian life all about? I mean, why go to church? Why listen to a sermon? Why read the Bible? Why pray? Why manifest these characteristics of a heavenly heart? Is it just so you can be a good person and feel better about yourself or somehow please God and earn your salvation? Well, no, because you can't earn your salvation anyway. Well, why then? Well, that we may sow. Sow what, you say? To sow seeds of the gospel. You know, we're His only plan for taking His wisdom to a lost world. The word sow is a verb in a continuous action tense, and it means to keep on sowing. Why? Well, He spells it out here. In order to bring about a harvest of righteousness. So that by living every day in obedience to the Word of God, with hearts that are pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, hearts that are full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, we may bring those who see us to faith in Jesus Christ.